Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 84. This is the fourth out of six songs of Zion that we're looking at, songs about the city of God and the temple and the church. But we learn from the New Testament that the city of God is indeed the church, both here and in heaven, and eventually in the new heaven and new earth, joined together triumphantly in glory. It is amazing, and I think it's actually fun to kind of see how many of the songs of Zion have made themselves into American hymnody. We've sung them as we've moved along through these different psalms. Psalm 46, of course, has been turned into the wonderful hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," but also in our hymnal is a hymn called "God Our Refuge and Our Strength," and one called "God Is Our Refuge and Strength." When we were looking at Psalm 48, we sang "Within Your Temple, O Lord," from our hymnal, hymn number 373. And then Psalm 76, we sang "God is known among his people." Today, we've sung two of the hymn renditions of the Psalm 84, "O Lord of Hosts, How Lovely," that we opened our service with, and then just now we completed "O Lord of the Worlds Above." I think it was in reverse order. I think we sang "O Lord of the Worlds Above," and then "O Lord, How Lovely Are Thy Courts." Psalm 87 next week is where we have taken this sermon series title from. It's that wonderful hymn, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken." And then when we come to Psalm 122, where David says, "I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. We'll sing, 'Twas a joyful sound to hear.'" And it's not just old hymns that have recounted for us these wonderful truths and Psalms of Zion, but there's new hymns coming out. Back in 1995, Matt Redman, who was a song leader and a band leader at the Passion concerts, wrote a hymn called "How Lovely Are Your Dwelling Places." And that little chorus and song, "Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere," has been sung for the last 20 years in churches around the world. Chris Tomlin and Kim Walker and Charlie Hall and Trey McLaughlin and groups like Cutlass and Hillsong have all recorded that rendition of Psalm 84, and it's still sung by new bands that are coming out every year. There's a combination of these two psalms that occur in our thinking. It's a combination of this song, "Where a day in thy courts is better than a thousand outside," and we also sang from Psalm 27 some of the words that said, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." One of the great truths we celebrate in our most holy religion is this reality that it has been God's design from the very beginning of time as we know it to have sacred places where he would gather with his people. We seldom think of the Garden of Eden as a sanctuary, but it is. Because it was a place, we learn from Genesis 3, verse 1, where God, every evening, I guess at supper time, in the cool of the day, he would come down and he would fellowship with his children, Adam and Eve. That picture of that garden where God is in the midst of his people is transferred all the way to the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, where God again is dwelling in his people. And it says, "There is no temple there, for God is their temple." This whole massive city of God that is made up of all of the saints of the world of all times becomes, according to Revelation 21 and 22, one huge temple, one sanctuary, a sacred place where God dwells with his people. And even after Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, we learn in the very next chapter, chapter 4, that Cain and Abel build an altar. Noah, when he comes off of the ark, he builds an altar. We learn from the life of Abraham that as he passed through the land on the way to Shechem, that the Lord God said, "This land shall be given to you and your offspring as a perpetual gift." And it says, so he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Isaac, when he went to Beersheba, built an altar to the Lord. And Jacob, after he had had an encounter with God, was told by God to build an altar so that that place where he met with Jacob would become a sacred place. You know, when they were in the slavery of Egypt, they were not allowed to build altars. We learn from the words of Moses and the encounter he had with Pharaoh that the Egyptians were offended by the sacrifices made on the Jewish altars. But as soon as they left and went out just a day's journey, Moses built an altar to the Lord, and there he'd offered up sacrifices. We read about this Exodus, and how there was altar after altar. Every time there was a battle that meant something, or where the Lord gave water from a rock, or gave food from heaven, that there was an altar built to commemorate what the Lord had done. That's what sacred spaces do. They make a place for people to come and remember the great works, the great deeds of God in their lives, day in and day out. Of course, then we come to the Mount Sinai, where God gives the moral order for the universe, the Ten Commandments, and then gives detailed instructions about a sanctuary, he calls it, a meeting place, a tabernacle, a tent, where he will come and meet with his people. This Moses did all according to what the Lord had commanded him. So he did. And then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeyings, whenever the cloud was taken up from them over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out on their journey. But if the cloud was not taken up, there they would settle until the day that it was gone up from them. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day in fire, by night a pillar of fire, and by day a cloud of smoke in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their wanderings until they reach the promised land. There they build more altars. They have this tabernacle that moves around with them until David moves it into Jerusalem and makes Jerusalem the city of God. There he has this great desire to build a tabernacle, and Nathan the prophet thinks it's a good idea, but God says, nope, you will not, because you're a man of bloodshed, and my house will be a house of peace. So the angel of the Lord commanded the prophet Gad to tell David that he could not build the tabernacle, but he was to prepare all the materials necessary for his son Solomon to build the temple. We know about this wonderful temple that Solomon built, how that same glory that filled the tabernacle rose up from that tent and filled the temple until the priests were driven out from the presence of the glory of God. After that temple was destroyed, the first thing God did when he returned the people from the Babylonian captivity was to command them to build a temple. That was the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah and Ezra and others that we've been studying on Sunday nights. That second temple was turned into an even greater temple by a man named Herod the Great, who built a temple complex that out-glorified even the temple of Solomon. Into that temple, Jesus regularly went into the presence of the Lord. In fact, at the beginning of his ministry, this is significant for you and me, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus Christ cleansed the temple. He said, my Father's house is a house of prayer. And then the apostles remembered that the scripture had said of him, zeal for thy house shall consume him. What was the last thing he did in public before he was crucified? He cleansed that house a second time. He drove out the money changers, overturned the tables and the seats of those who sold their goods, and he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. It was into that holy place that on Pentecost Sunday, the Holy Spirit fell and filled the apostles and the disciples and sent them out to the ends of the earth. Somehow, and I'm not sure how, this would probably be a good doctoral dissertation for church history, in the evangelical theology, God no longer wants sanctuaries. I, for one, don't believe that's true. There are things that God clearly, through the ministry of Christ, abrogated or stopped. All of the animal sacrifices. He changed circumcision into baptism and the Passover into the Lord's Supper. He told people that they would become temples of the Holy Spirit and they didn't need to come to the temple anymore. And so a few years after his resurrection and ascension, that temple was destroyed and God never said, build me another temple. But I don't see where Jesus Christ ever said, don't build me sacred places where I can gather with my people. You know, folks, one of the fundamental truths of life is that we put our money into what we love. Look what we invest in our children. Look how we spoil our children. I did it like you are, compared to the other children around the world. Look at the houses we build for ourselves. We'll put millions into our homes here in Charlotte and then go worship God in a gymnasium somewhere. I think there's a sense in which the pragmatism that is the backbone of American culture says, well, why waste all that money for a meeting that happens once a week? Because that's what worship is. Worship is a waste of things. Why take animals, the best of your flock, and kill it? Why? Why don't you just say to God, I'm sorry? And why take your son and crucify him? Why don't you just let bygones be bygones? Because there's something fundamentally more important about meeting with God than any other thing in the world. And that cross behind me was planted in this earth so that you and I could go meet with God once again and be eventually returned to that garden where we have perfect fellowship with God and worship Him day and night. I contend that God is worthy of the best we have, the prime of our life, the best hours of our day, and the best day of the week. I believe He's worthy of a magnificent structure, whether it's small or huge, a beautiful place in which His people go to worship Him. One of the truths about American churches is they usually, as they're planting themselves, they build their fellowship hall and their gyms and their classrooms first. And the last thing they build, in fact, sometimes huge churches never get around to building a sanctuary. I'm thankful for Harry Reeder and the importance he saw in a place of sacred worship that he built this sanctuary before we built a fellowship hall or a church office or other things, because God is worthy of these things. Now, some people will say, well, Pastor, this is your Catholicism bleeding out. You're getting a little popish here on us. But I'm not. I'm simply expressing the sentiments in Psalm 84, and I refuse to believe that they only applied to a people in a certain niche of history at a certain time in the Old Testament. If that's the case, let's just black it out of the Psalter and not sing it anymore. But we can't do that. This lovely hymn has three stanzas that talk about the loveliness of the church, the pilgrimage to the church, the privileges of the church, and by the church I mean today the people and the place where they worship. A legitimate use of that word, church. Look at the first stanza, the loveliness of the church. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Here are these sons of Korah, these Levites who wrote and played and sang hymns that made their way into the Psalter. They extol and they celebrate the beauty of the house of God. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord, the courts of your house. They would have seen the gold and the silver and the brass and the jewels, the tapestries, of marvelous colors. They would have seen the cedar planks and the polished stones and the marbled tiles, the incense and the bright colored clothing of the priest, the embroidered materials, courts one after another, the Gentiles and then the women and then the Israelite men and then the priest and then the holy place and then the Holy of Holies. They would have caught a glimpse, some of them, once a year, of these two massive cherubim angels who bowed down to the Ark of the Covenant so that their wings touched at the apex of that little box. And in that box was the Ten Commandments, and on it was a pillar of fire and smoke. It was the presence of Jesus Christ before he was a man. And they celebrate how marvelous it was to go to these places. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, it faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. It's a common sentiment all through the Psalter. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. O Lord, I love the habitation of thy house and the place where your glory dwells. One thing I have asked from the Lord, and this I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. These are sentiments of people who realize that there is a glory in this place of meeting. They call it a sanctuary sometimes, which means holy place, or the place of meeting, literally the place of fellowship, or the tabernacle, the tent, because God seemed to accommodate himself to what his people were. When they were nomads moving for 40 years in the wilderness living in tents, he lived in a tent. But it was the prettiest tent of all, designed by God himself down to the square inch. When they got permanent houses, and when David got a palace, God had a palace made for himself. And I suggest to you that God is still following that priority and that principle. Wherever the church goes, they dwell with God, and God dwells with them. And his house always resembles theirs, but it's always better. I wish I had recorded with a camera all the different kinds of churches I've preached in around the world. Old stone Scottish churches with stained glass windows or mud huts with plank boards in Africa. I've preached in churches that had thatched roofs, and some that had bullet holes in them from things that had been happening. But there, in those churches, God would meet with his people. The word in some way would become flesh again and tabernacle among them. Whether it's a storefront church or a simple country clapboard church out in the middle of a cornfield in Iowa or some large suburban church or a cathedral downtown, the thing that makes it glorious is the presence of God. It's not that the brick and mortar and the tapestries and stained glass make it glorious, although they make it beautiful. It's that that place is set aside for one person. It's wasted all during the week, except for when people come to worship God. And then the presence of God with his people, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. That place becomes a sanctuary. It's a place, he says, where even the sparrows like to go. Look at the next verse. Even the sparrows find a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may bring her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. I was in the National Cathedral last summer. And I noticed in this beautiful cathedral that there was a bird flying around. It was a sparrow. Somehow he'd gotten into the front door, and rather than leave, he just went up to the top of a pillar and made himself a nest, some little swallow or something up there. I figured, that's the smartest and most religious bird in Washington, D.C. And that's what David is talking about here, or these sons of Korah. He says that there's a testimony, or even the animals like to be in God's presence, and God likes to be with them. God loves to dwell with his creation. Something that we think maybe in our sinful positions, and we've seen how we lived all during the week, that God doesn't really want to have much to do with us and only comes here begrudgingly. I suggest to you that the opposite is true, that God looks forward to Sunday morning even more than we do. Now you think of yourselves and your children. They don't always live the way you want them to day after day, and you often have conflict with them. They get mad at you and you have to spank them and you send them to your room, but you never say, I don't want to be in your presence anymore. In fact, the opposite is true. The more disobedient they've been, the more you move toward them and pull them into your fellowship. The more you want them around your table. You want them beside you on the couch. When they're little, you want them in your lap. And that's what this psalm is saying. That even these little sparrows realize that God loves to be with what he's made. All these things that draw life from him. Celebrate that life with God, even in the temple. Why these sparrows? Why does he single out a sparrow and a swallow? I think, first of all, because they are so tiny. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Jesus says. And yet, God delights the fact that they're in his temple. They're also birds that are migratory. They're not permanent. And yet they found a permanent place in God's house. And they're free. They're free to fly wherever they want to. But they seem here in this little psalm to limit their freedom and be content to stay in one place. I suggest to you that that's how we could talk about the church. The church shares its life in creation with God. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. We are, compared to God, but a sparrow. We are insignificant and tiny. And yet we find great worth and great privilege in being in God's presence. That we are free. We're free not to come here. No one makes us come to church on Sunday. That's still the law of our land, that we worship as we want to and when we want to, where we want to. But we choose to come here. Better to be in the courts of the house of the Lord, the psalmist says, than to be free not to. It may be something that we need to reconsider in our language, where we've turned the sanctuary into a worship center and the meeting place into an auditorium, or the tabernacle into an assembly hall. And note that those that are blessed are those that dwell in your house. Look at verse 4. This is the first of three Beatitudes in this psalm. How blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praises. That leads to a second blessing. The blessings of a pilgrimage. He talks about people who are on their way to the sanctuary and can't wait to get there in verse 5. Blessed are those, here's a second beatitude, blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. How he says, how happy are those who are spiritually renewed in God every time they make a pilgrimage to Zion. He's writing, I think, to people who lived far away from Jerusalem, scattered out among these 12 tribes in Israel. And they couldn't always get to be participations in the tabernacle worship, perhaps once or twice a year, perhaps once or twice a lifetime. But he says they yearn for these things. They long to go here. And as they make their pilgrimage, they go through the valley of Baca. Baca is a balsam tree that to this day grows in extremely arid, desert-like climates. As they go through this arid valley, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. He's speaking here poetically. Their pilgrimage through these arid places on the way to Jerusalem doesn't change the weather or the topography, but the joy in their spirit, the refreshment in their soul, helps them see not an arid place, but a place from where they go from strength to strength. Or as Paul would say, from faith to faith, they are being built up. I wonder if you ever think of yourself that way. That we are pilgrims every Sunday. When we back out of the driveway in our Sunday best and we head to church, we are making a statement. We are witnessing to our neighbors that God is more important than anything else we wanted to do on this day that was our day off. We're also encouraging other people to go to church and receive these blessings. And we are growing stronger in faith, from faith to faith, as the sons of Korah said, they go from strength to strength. Every week that you and I engage in this pilgrimage, get in our cars or motorcycles or whatever it is, or walk to church, we grow stronger. Now you may say, Pastor, you can't prove that. I think I can. I don't think I can prove it from a Bible verse, but I think I can prove it by 35 years of pastoring people. And I will tell you this without one blink of an eyelash. The people who regularly attend church on Sunday are stronger Christians than those who don't. It's just a fact. Somehow, in the very going, just as Jesus said to those lepers, go and show yourself to the priest, and in going they were healed. There's something healing to our souls. All of the dry and dirty and dusty crud that gets all over us every week, we kind of shed that as we go to the house of the Lord and experience refreshment. One man wrote about this in a book called Worshiping with the Church Fathers, and he said, the silence and solitude of the first garden created by God to nurture the interior life of Adam and Eve that was sensitive to God's voice and the movement of God's Spirit is now replaced in our globalized world by noise and crowds and a frenetic urgency. Our infinite variety of distractions, many demonically inspired, bombard us daily, diverting us from the most important things. How can we regain our center, our grounding, our internal compass pointing towards the true north of Jesus Christ? Only by finding a place quiet enough, free enough from distractions and competing voices for us to once again discern the quiet but insistent voice of God. I think that's the glory of the Lord's day. We come here and it takes a while. It takes a while to get rid of that noise. But by the time hopefully the sermon comes, we're able to listen. Not to Mike Ross. If you came here to listen to Mike Ross, you'd be wasting more time than you ever imagined. That would be the worst thing for you to do in your week. That I would advise you not to spend your time that way. But you're listening to the voice of God. The Holy Spirit, in some way that you don't even sense right now, is penetrating the inner recesses of your soul and moving you from strength to strength, from faith to faith, or as Paul would say, from one degree of glory to another. And he does it by sharing with you the privileges of the church. The third stanza. O Lord of God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. The sons of Korah here mark the third beatitude, the third blessing. Blessed is the one who trusts in you. And they see themselves as possessing a shield. It's a funny little phrase. Behold our shield, O God. The reason they said that is because they went in to the holy place to do their duty. And there they saw on the tabernacle of David and then on the temple of Solomon, they saw these bronze and gold shields. Some of them, David and Solomon, conquered from their enemies, and some they made out of gold and bronze themselves. But they hung them on the walls of the holy place. In fact, David tells us that he hung the shields that he received in battle as a testimony to the Lord's goodness in the house of the Lord. And Solomon made over 300 of them out of solid gold and bronze and put them both in his palace and in the temple. So he says, behold our shield. He's thinking like the psalmist did in Psalm 47. God reigns over all the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. What marvelous imagery that the shields of the earth belong to God. God in his holy tabernacle heaven, there's a shield up there that says the United States of America. People in America think that's their country, but God says, no, it's mine. So is the United Kingdom. The United Arab Republics, Israel, Brazil, Canada, Russia. They're all mine. Mine is the world and those who dwell therein. I've purchased them with the blood of my Son through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm bringing them all back to me. And someday there will just be one shield in the house of the Lord in heaven. And it will say, the city of God, for they shall all be one. And here these little priests say, not only that, but if we look at the smaller shields, we see our own. Oh, there's my family. There's the Ross shield over there. There's the Johnson shield there and the Lidner shield there. There's your shield over there. For we all belong to God. He's fought over us. He's bled over us. He's died for us, and we belong to him. For you are not your own. You have been bought with a price, Paul says, therefore glorify God in your body. How do you do that? Well, this little fellow says, you know, I could be a lot of different places. I could have a lot of different kingdoms. I could be my own king of my own world if I wanted to. But I'd rather stand at the threshold of God's house than dwell as a king in 1,000 other places. It's an amazing statement. It's a statement that says, you know, of all the things that I could do today, of all the places I could be, of all the different things I can invest my money in. Have you ever thought what you could do with all the money that you put in that collection plate over 50 years? I'd have a stable of sports cars that would knock your socks off. They'd all be convertible and they'd all be red. Scarlet and gray, two colors. But what a way to waste my life and money. I've been able to invest my money into the kingdom of God that will give me a return on judgment day that'll be much more significant than all the BMWs and the Mercedes and the Audis and the Rolls Royces that I could want. And that's true of every other aspect of our life. If you think about it, folks, now think with me a minute. Of all the things you really value in life, the things that are most important to you are here right now. Your family. Your church family. Your salvation. Your God. Your glory. Your kingdom. He said, I'd rather be a guy who opened the door for other people to come to church than be a big shot anywhere else. Because there's something happening at church that he notices. Look at verse 11. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. These little sons of Korah sense that there are good things that God is giving to people that can only be found at church. They can't be purchased. They can't be earned. They can't be owned outside of their union with God and the fellowship of his people, without their conversion in Christ, we would say. These are the things that we sing about in the hymn when we say, solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. What things? Like the good news, the real story of the world, the real history of reality. It's not what you and I think it is in America. It's the good news that God created and redeemed and will restore the earth. That is the great story. That is the good news. The sacraments, signs and seals of God's covenant, his pledge of grace to you. All these means of grace, the word and prayer and fellowship and sacraments and worship, so that we are nourished in our souls and grow in our life with God. The privilege of church membership, the privilege of office and ministry, of service to the kingdom, of voting on major decisions, of being involved in a great mission that's larger than life and greater than you and me and will go on and on forever. The community and support and fellowship of the body of Christ. There's baptism. My citizenship papers into the kingdom of God. There's the Lord's Supper. Partaking of a family meal with my forever family beyond my human relationships. There's the sermon. Learning every week again how to listen to the voice of God and cut through all the other annoying noise in life. There's the offering. Practicing kingdom economics, that it's better to give than to receive. There's a sanctuary, which is a reminder that God really does live in this world. That Jesus is a real person. That the Holy Spirit lives in you and me. There are rituals and rubrics whose special actions point me to piety, to a Godward life. That I treat this baptism font in this pulpit and that table as I don't treat other things, because they point to the sacred aspects of our lives. There are holy days that remind me of the great works of God, and times of celebration where I remind myself that my life is built not around my agenda and my calendar and my time, which all will end someday, but around God and the world of light that dwells inside the Trinity. And I could go on about these solid joys and lasting treasures that none but the children of God know. And somehow, when we come to church, when we dress up for church, after all, we're only in the presence of the King of the universe right now and the champion of mankind. When we throw that money away and waste these hours at church morning and evening, this new rhythm of life, things happen to me and to you. good things. In fact, no good thing does God withhold from those who love him. You may say, Pastor, I don't really honestly feel that way. And I would say, I know. Nobody does naturally. The love of these good things is an acquired taste. You have to work at it. There's an erroneous train of thought in our culture that says, I'm not going to force my children to go to church and listen to the music they don't like and hear a sermon that's boring and go through all these things, because if I do, I'm going to burn my children out on church. Well, let me suggest another option. Would you give your children, I'm asking this of all the physicians in the room, they'll back me up, would you like to give your children a steady diet of Klondike bars, Hershey bars, and Frito chips, washed down by all the soda pop they want? Well, you could. And doctor, am I right that if they did that, they could still sustain life? For a while, he says. What do you expect from a doctor? Of course they could. They could live forever in their 300-pound frame like that. When they say, I don't like broccoli, you say, you will someday. You'll find out that it's the healthiest thing you can eat, the dietitian tells. I don't like potatoes made this. Well, shut up and eat them, because someday potatoes may be the only thing you have. And you know what's amazing? They grow an acquired taste for these things. So when they're 68 and they have the choice between a Klondike bar and broccoli, they choose the Klondike bar. But they do so with full knowledge of what they're doing. No, they do acquire a taste for these things. I suggest to you, loved ones, that if we don't bring our children here, they will never acquire a taste for the things of God. And that's why they're dropping out of the church by the thousands, because they never were in the church. But if you feed them good religion, godly preaching and teaching, the sacraments and fellowship, week after week after week, amazingly, they grow up someday and say, that's what I want, and that's how I'm going to live. And you know what? I'm going to make my children eat the same spiritual diet. It's an acquired taste. But I promise you this, on the blood of Jesus Christ, as my witness, eventually they do acquire that taste. And then they say, no good thing does God withhold from me, because I love him. I want to be in the house of the Lord. I would rather be in the back row of this sanctuary than dwell in 1,000 tents of worldly pleasure. I have acquired a taste for God. And nothing will satisfy that yearning except to be in the house of God on the Lord's day. Donald Gray Barnhouse talks about how this wonderful reality plays itself out in daily life. He talks about people as sparrows in this particular passage. He's actually commenting on a passage in Romans, but he says this: I see the poor, deluded people pushing and shoving to get near some great man, either to kiss his ring or stand beneath the shadow of his favor. And I think how far removed from the Spirit of God all such trumpery really is. And then I look down some little street in some beaten-down neighborhood, and I see a humble chapel where a group of simple people worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, despised and rejected by men, even as their Lord was. And I know that this is the rich reality of God's truth. Here are the sparrows who find their rest at the cross of Jesus Christ. Here the worthless fellow finds his worth because of the Savior who died for him. And here's where you and I may find our worth as well. Savior, if of Zion City, I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity. I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. But solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And like you, I'd rather be here this morning than in 1,000 other places in the world, because there's no place like the church when God comes to visit us. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this holy place built by the hands and the sacrifice and the gifts of people decades ago. How many thousand times in this room have we seen people trust in Jesus Christ, be born again, be saved? How many thousands upon thousands of messages from you, empowered by the Holy Spirit, enriched by Jesus Christ, have we heard in this place? How many times have we seen people be baptized and enter the kingdom of God? And how many meals have we taken together? How many songs of joy and celebration have we sung about your kingdom? How many tears have we wept, both of joy at weddings and sorrow at funerals? How many young people have made their profession of faith and become communing members? And how many men have been ordained to sacred office? And all of these other lasting treasures have we found here. It's all because you meet us here. This is a place of meeting. This is a sanctuary. This is a tent for you in the world, as you come to gather your people together and spend time with them to show them just how precious they are to you, to display to them the depth of their worth in Christ and the glory of their future therein. How many times have we prayed and you have heard us and answered our prayer for Jesus' sake? Give us, O Father, a great love for you, an acquired taste for the things of God, and help us grow from strength to strength, growing in leaps and bounds in our affections and devotion to Jesus Christ and of our investment in his kingdom. Help us practice every week here, morning and evening, what we will do for eternity, when the whole universe becomes a temple and you dwell among your people who are ever praising you. How blessed are those people who come to the house of the Lord. And we thank you for this, and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.